the fifth of the seven festivals celebrated by the Jewish nation. When the first day of the seventh month came along, you would plug your ears. Because, yes, this was the Feast of Trumpets. That's what it was known as, the Feast of Trumpets. And the most characteristic thing that happened on this fifth of the seven feasts, now to be held on September 10, 2010, by modern Orthodox Jews, is that trumpets were blown. And, of course, not a Bach Stradivarius of the kind that Paul Harmon keeps in his closet, but a shofar. And not just any shofar, but according to the Mishnah, the best shofar for the Feast of Trumpets was a shofar taken from the horn of an ibex. So, if, as I say, your spirit sagged within you, as you see me mount the pulpit, holding in my hands an ibex shofar, you would not enjoy one of the most festive and joyful festivals of the Jewish year, the Feast of Trumpets. And in fact, this is an important feast because it and the Day of Atonement that followed were called and are called today the High Holy Days. When you hear Jews refer to High Holy Days, they start with the Feast of Trumpets and end with the Day of Atonement. And that 10-day interval is called something else, the Days of Awe. Now, if you're really an Orthodox Jew, like some of my clients, and you're called upon to be present at a hearing or to give a deposition, you will whip out your little calendar, and while the average Jew just doesn't want to be doing anything during the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you'll say, oh, I can't do that because that's right in the middle of the Days of Awe. The Feast of Trumpets is known currently by Jewish people as Rosh Hashanah. And the Day of Atonement that follows is called Yom Kippur. And those are the two of the holiest days of the year for people who still have Orthodox Jewish practices. But while the day of Yom Kippur is a day of sorrowful self-examination and a crying out for atonement for the sins on the conscience of the Jew, the feast that is around the blowing of trumpets is a joyful call to celebrate the work we have to do for God and the accountability we have before Him. The trumpets awaken the somnolent worker to understand the tasks that he has for God, with an awareness that that trumpet prefigures the trumpet at the last day, when he will be called to give an account for the work he did. God has created us all, the Bible makes clear, for a purpose. He's given us all a task. The trumpet alerts us to that task, and the trumpet will, at the last day, call us to give an account of whether we have put aside our small ambitions in life and have dedicated ourselves with adequate concentration to the task and work He has for us. And if we're going to be successful in that task, we have to understand an important principle that we will talk about tonight. Because this day, which was not necessarily on Shabbat or the Sabbath, was a very important day because of a very special prohibition. On this day, whether or not it was a Sabbath, the people were commanded to do no servile work. Isn't it interesting? On Labor Day we rest. On this day, which calls us to labor, we do no servile work. Why is that? I'm going to suggest tonight that the reason is not in the word work, but in the word servile. Before we go there, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this word, this God-breathed, inerrant word of God. We thank thee that thou art a self-revealing God. Dost not cast us off to our own thoughts and reasonings, but has given us a reliable word, true in every part, that's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be perfectly furnished unto every good work. Lord, we pray that the word would do its work, guided into our hearts by the Spirit who inspired it. We pray that we might have a fresh cleansing from sin and from defilement, that we might have that fresh unction, that fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit that allow us to see this text illuminated for us and applied to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have here, first of all, a proclamation. Secondly, we'll talk about a prohibition. And third, we'll seek to make a practical application of this particular text. The proclamation is of a feast. And under this heading, we have the trumpets. This is how the feast is introduced. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. The trumpets. On that day, there would be the music of trumpets all over the land. On this particular feast, people did not have to come to Jerusalem. They didn't have to go to the temple. Wherever they were in the land, they could be part of this holy convocation. And interestingly enough, what they would hear again and again during the day are trumpets. Now, a particular theme of that day is joy. The offering was to be given with a sweet savor. And there was to be a sense of joy coming over the people. The truth that was represented by this theme was that that trumpet was to awaken them to their responsibilities. The joyful opportunity to serve God and the heavy responsibility of doing so. And so this was a special celebratory occasion in the life of the Jewish nation, now called Rosh Hashanah, but in biblical terms, the Feast of Trumpets. Secondly, there was a prohibition that characterized this day. In addition to the trumpets with their particular theme and truth, there was a prohibition. Ye shall do no servile work. Now, interestingly enough, there was all kinds of work done during this feast. There's greater elaboration of the feast in Leviticus, and there are a variety of references in other Jewish literature to what occurred during the feast. It was a very, very busy time, as holy convocations tended to be. People were not commanded not to do work. They were commanded not to do servile work. And in this particular distinction, they learn a lot about how they can joyfully celebrate the work that they're called upon to do for God. Let's understand three kinds of work. I just break these down. First of all, what I call dungeon work. You're thrown into a dungeon. You're a prisoner of authority, and you're made to do harsh labor. It's not only banging out license plates in penitentiaries that I'm talking about, but if you are under an authoritarian system, like a couple parents, you're given assignments to do, and you've got no choice. It's dishes, it's vacuuming, it's cleaning out the garage, it's shoveling snow. There's all kinds of labor that you do because of pure fear of the consequences if you don't. It's working in the dungeon. It's like being an associate in a major law firm. Working below decks. Well, some people on the bridge are enjoying the fresh sea air and having their own special food from the chef in the galley. They're the people on the oars underneath. There's a lot of work that really is work that we do against our will because we're forced to do it. I'll call that dungeon labor. Some people have that work view of work they do in the church, too. When we're down in Florida, every week, about the end of our time, the pastor gives a stern look to everybody in the church and talks about the Labor Day coming by Saturday. We have about 10 minutes worth of exhortation from the pastor that people have to come that Saturday and work in the church. And lest anybody miss the message, they pass around a list of everybody who signed up so far and all the gaps for the people who have not signed up so far. That's probably something that we should try here. But we, of course, have all workers in our church. That's all we have in our church, our workers. But there are those who feel that working in the church, after all they've got to do in every other area of life, is sort of dungeon labor. They're simply afraid of the consequences of not doing so, either by the stigma that happens when other people say, how come they never bring any food? How come they never, how come you never see them in a skit? Well, you know the spirit. There's the dungeon labor. Secondly, there's the duty labor, where people are not doing it simply from fear of punishment, but a sense of moral obligation. And even here, this kind of servile labor of doing your duty gets awfully tiresome. Your legs get heavy, and your body feels fatigued relatively fast. You are doing your duty. These first two are what we might call servile labor. They're labor you do as a servant with assigned tasks, but generally for somebody else, out of a heavy sense of obligation. The third labor is what I call delight labor. That's the kind of work you really like to do. It's a great thing when you have a profession or a career and you head off to work and you say, this is going to be fun today. I really enjoy doing what I'm doing. Oh yeah, every kind of labor has drudgery to it. Every kind of labor has things, oh no, I've got to make out timesheets. Oh no, I've got to talk to this client about that overdue bill. Oh no. Every job has some drudgery to it. But if in fact you're going with your calling, and what you really love to do, work and play can be very, very similar because you're fully engaged in the kind of talents you have. Now, when Adam Ruth go over and consult with translation and do things that stimulate the mind and heart and are involved in missionary work, we trust that they'll say, boy, this is fun. Isn't God good to give me this kind of opportunity? Wow, this is really, I wouldn't want to be doing anything else. If you have that kind of labor, things go fast. You're delighted in what you're doing. Now, I love to memorize scripture. We were talking the other day about treadmills. It's much more fun to go running through a pathway, trees, and dodging the occasional deer coming across the path, and being curious about this or that along the way, than to sit on a treadmill, run on a treadmill, thump, 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 thump. And you start looking, and it's only 30 seconds are gone, and you want to be there for 20 minutes or 30 minutes or 40 minutes. Isn't this ever going to be over? You don't believe in television, so you can't watch Fox News. And But for me, it's my opportunity during the memorizing months to memorize Scripture. So that's just what I do. I'm working through Jeremiah, and I want to get through a certain passage of Jeremiah, and I look up if I'm doing 40 minutes of running, and I've only got 5 minutes left. I'm sad. because I don't know if I'm going to get through that passage. I really like to get through that passage. I wish I had a couple minutes longer on the treadmill. It takes your entire different cast of mind from what you have when you're simply slavishly doing your duty. And you have delight work rather than duty or dungeon work. Well, I mean, let me give you an example. Is there any difference between the young son who is told that his family has come back from a vacation with their 15-passenger van, and after spending days in that van, he is called upon not to play video games, but to go out and clean up everything in that van, spotless, catching every little gum wrapper, every little seed that's somehow fallen into the cup holders, and has to meet the inspection of parents after doing a cleanup job for little sister and brother and other pigs who were inhabiting that particular 15-passenger van during this particular travel. But if, say, he has saved enough money and bought a car, and it's got its first little bit of dirt on it, and he wants on a beautiful summer day to detail that car so it's sparkling. And he lovingly takes his little chamois, pardon my French, little chamois, and all of a sudden he's polishing that car to a high shine. He's got those hubcaps, little whatever they may be, just sparkling, the little spinners working just perfectly. That's a different kind of labor, because he's laboring out of something he sees and visualizes how beautiful that car will look when the sunlight dapples its little rays on it. And he's doing it out of the love of it. No one's saying, look, it's about time you cleaned up your car. He wants to make that car detailed out, look just beautiful. So when he's driving down to the Dairy Queen, everybody will ooh and ah in his small town. That's a little different kind of labor. It might involve the expenditure of an equal amount of ergs of energy. But nonetheless, the different characterization of the labor, because it's not servile labor, it's not someone up here driving a person down to do duty or dungeon labor or worker under deck. It's a totally different kind of work. And the beauty of the Feast of Trumpets, which calls us to labor, is just don't do any servile labor on that day. There are plenty of things to do that are delightful, and the beautiful sound of the trumpet will be heard in the background, and you'll be called to do your labor in a way that you can joyfully give an account of at the last day of judgment. So we have here a proclamation, and we have a prohibition. Let's understand the practical application. Because how we characterize the work we do for the Lord, whether it's teaching or soul winning or attending a Bible study or leading a Bible study or giving out tracts or studying our scriptures or memorizing or meditating on the Bible, our durability and our delight depends on how we view that labor. If, in fact, we are going out knocking on doors as a result of that heavy sense of moral obligation, thank God we're doing it. We do have a sense of obligation to give out the gospel. If it's a kind of dungeon labor where we're worried about the lash of respectability or rebuke or ridicule if we don't do our job, then we say, well, how come we have to do so much? Why isn't anybody else here under decks with me? But if, in fact, our labor is a joy and is a delight, is something that we see as a joyful opportunity, then we labor harder, better, and actually enjoy what we do. Let's take a practical application in three different areas from the Christian life. First of all, let's say that this kind of non-servile labor is not working up to the cross, but working down from the cross. You know, they talk about certain halfbacks that run, I guess tailbacks is the current term, isn't it? They run downhill. They run with a sense of energy and speed and joyful abandon because they're running downhill. They even talk about some lumbering 300-pound linemen who just really can go downhill when they're pursuing a quarterback or pulling out on a sweep. They're downhill runners. And there's some people who have the idea that there's the cross and they are laboring uphill to the cross. Instead of getting energized by the cross and Christ's finished work on it, to go down from the cross into the world, empowered by the energy of Christ. Now, that different characterization about whether they're laboring uphill or laboring downhill from the cross can change one's frame of reference of doing Christian work. We might say the same thing about communion with the Lord. Some people are working hard uphill, doing servile labor as their duty calls for to avoid the dungeon, and they're laboring uphill to try to commune with the Lord. And other people are laboring down, walking downhill from communion of the Lord to their service for Him. That is to say, they're energized by their communion from the Lord, which is created by the work of the Lord in their heart, and by the gracious empowerment of the Lord that gives them a sense of energy, a dynamic energy to go downhill for God and make the work of the Lord their delight. Now, it's the same way with maybe the most important, of the Great Commission. Some people labor uphill, as it were. They walk uphill in a servile way for conversion of the lost. And it's heavy going as they go uphill, working in a sort of servile way to find the energy to convert a soul. And others go downhill from their own conversion and testimony. They're so delighted by what God has done in saving a wretch like them, in the words of Newton, they are so thrilled with the joy of their own conversion. They're so thrilled with what God has done for them that they travel downhill, so to speak, to convert others with a sense of delight. And you see, whether or not in conversion or in communion with the Lord or in a proper apprehension and use of the cross, we view our labor as servile labor, sort of like the Muslim who does his five things, and you see them spread out their prayer rug, generally with a very grim look on their face, because Allah is demanding their obedience, and He's kind of a whimsical God who might kick them out of heaven in the last minute if they mess up. And they work hard and put that forehead down in the right direction toward Mecca. Whether the Christian has that view of his labor for the Lord as servile labor, if a person has that view, labor is not going to be effective. It's likely not going to continue all life long. And it's going to be a sad and sorrowful kind of labor, not one accompanied by the sound of trumpets, and certainly not one that has about it the element of delight. But if, in fact, one starts with what God has done, rather than the duty of that we are called upon to do, what He has done at the cross, what He has done at establishing communion for us, what He has done for us in converting us, then it seems natural to have that energy to travel downhill as we serve the Lord and celebrate the Feast of Trumpets in the way it should be celebrated. The rabbis wondered in years after the institution of this feast and festival exactly what was the origin of it. Many of the feasts, we know the origin of it. Feast of Tabernacles is also celebrated during the same fall period. Talks about God's preservation of the people, as we know, during their wilderness wanderings. But the origin of this is obscure. But what the rabbis concluded was that the origin of this was in the great works of God. Some thought in preserving them from the Amalekites in the early battle. Some pointed to other great deliverances that God had given the people in the past. But it had to be something very joyful, very celebratory, something that indicated gratefulness for the work of God that called the people to serve the God who had so wonderfully intervened for them. So, this is September 10th, 2010. Trumpets will be blown in Israel celebrating this Old Testament festival, the Feast of Trumpets, now called Rosh Hashanah. But we should, every time we serve the Lord, have our own Feast of Trumpets. That is to say, we should understand God's great proclamation of a Feast of Trumpets, and we should hear the trumpet of the Lord calling us to joyful labor for Him. And we should remember the prohibition. What God is interested in for our own good is not servile labor, not trudging off to our Sunday school class with a sense of dungeon work. We're simply doing our duty, isn't it, in the covenant someplace. But a delight to have this opportunity for God. And as a result of that, let's not run uphill in trying to work our way up to the cross, work our way up to communion, work our way up to converting souls. But let's start from God's work for us and run downhill with delight to serve the living God. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this feast. Thank Thee for the blowing of the trumpet and all that that blowing of the trumpet means. We thank Thee for the call to awake, the call to rise up and do, the call to remember that at the end of the age there will be that trumpet that summons the entire world, including Christ's church, to various different judgments. Lord, help us to so labor as to be found a good servant of Jesus Christ, empowered by Thee, doing Thy work out of love and delight as a result of what Thou hast done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.